fourth chapter of Colossians. The latter part of this book is mostly salutations and mentions several people that we should recognize. It's kind of interesting to think about Paul. He was imprisoned, either in house arrest or in common prison, and yet he still had all these people that were supporting him. And it's interesting to be mentioned in the Bible, is it not? You were one of these people. Some of them are not mentioned as well, but in this group here, all of them are mentioned as well. All right, as I said, we're in Colossians, the fourth chapter. Colossians is, of course, you know, just four chapters long, so I will most likely finish up today. I don't do a lot of time on salutations and things at the end, but there are a few tidbits in this that are interesting, especially when it talks about the epistle that's taken to one place and they're supposed to send the one there. It'd be interesting to know exactly what that is, which one it is. Hopefully it's one that we have. But we are here in the fourth chapter, and we got down towards verse 5 and 6 here, and I'll read verse 4. It says, that I may make it manifest or make known as I ought to speak. This is Paul talking, of course, that he had asked them to pray for him, that they would be given an opportunity to be able to speak of the mystery of Christ. And you think about this, he's been arrested for, you know, basically, some false allegations got him to Rome. Then when he was out a little bit, he was taken in. I don't know how many times for sure he was imprisoned, because you have to look through all the history and then try and figure out which part of it's true, which part isn't. But we have what's here in front of us. We know that it is true. But then when it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Our walk in Christ is what people see. And when it's talking about do this in wisdom, it's like don't do anything that deters from the word. If you're going to walk in the footsteps of Christ, do it. Because this is talking about when you're out in the world. Because it says toward them that are without, those that are not in Christ. They see you and they know more about what you're supposed to act like than what you think. And they can call you out on it. And they always use it as a weapon against you. So, because it'll go on here and it says, redeeming the time, making good use of it. We all are guilty of wasting time. So here it says to redeem. If you're going to redeem something, you're going to get something in return. It's you're doing something that gives back. You're making good use of the time that you have. Remember, what is your life but a vapor? It's here for a short time. And after you reach the age of 35 or 40, you have some young kids, it's like the clock and time just goes fast. And then after you get past 50, it goes really fast. I haven't got to 60, so I can't count that one. But it seems like, you know, people talk about you're going up this hill and then you're on that downhill slide. Well, that slide gets pretty fast, pretty fast, pretty quick. So when it talks about walk in wisdom toward them that are without, make sure that you are the example that you claim that you are, because nothing is worse than having a hypocrite in the church. In verse 6, it says, let your speech be always with grace. Now, I think that's an interesting statement, because how many times do you complain to the people that you know that are outside of the church or whatever? Does your speech, when you speak to others, are you always upset about something? Or is there always something going on that's just... Because think of all the blessings that we have in this life that we have. And especially when I look at how we live today compared with how they lived then. And then Paul, here he's in prison, or at least not a free person. So you think, let your speech be always with grace. That which is good. So when you talk about, we all have things that we don't like. That's fine. But is this the way that you talk to everyone? Is this your conversation? Is this who they know? Because I had people that I worked with that their entire conversation was there was always something wrong. And the more they talked about it, the more emotional they got about it. And it just grew from there. There were some people that start rumors and then they'd believe them before the day was over. You don't want to be that person. And then they'd get themselves so upset they couldn't do anything all day. So it's just never ending. So, let your speech be always with grace. Be that which you think about. Is what you're saying worth saying? Is it something that's important? Or is it, since every idle word that you speak shall be held against you in the day of judgment, is it worth? Now, I'm not talking about if you want to joke around and have fun with people. That's a little different. But I'm talking about if you're going to have a conversation with someone, is it going to be worth having? Because if everything you do is complain, you must not feel the blessings of God. That's my take on it. Then when it says seasoned with salt, that means that you're using wisdom in the way you speak with them. It means that you actually know what you're talking about because you're supposed to be sharing the gospel with them. Because salt is a preservative, that your words are actually worth something. Then it says, and this is always the one that people want to throw at you, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. 1 Peter 3 and 15, what does it say? Give an answer to every man that asketh you of the hope that is in you. And I always use that because you are not going to be able to answer every question someone asks you about this Bible. Because I honestly can turn things around on you to where you think I know nothing of the Bible and I can confuse you with a question. We need to know how to answer of the hope. What is it that you have that they don't that you want to share with them? It is the hope of eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the way we need to answer. And if you don't know the answer, there's nothing wrong with not knowing. You're better off to tell them, I don't know, I can look it up. Or let us look. We can study and find this. Because none of us has all the answers. Think about what mutual edification is. It says, we know in part. That means each of us has these different parts and each of us knows something that the other one does not. Or we have a different understanding and are able to impart that to each other. And we need to be able to do that. If somebody asks you about the gospel, be able to give them an answer honestly. If you don't know, you don't know. That's being honest. Don't try and ad lib, use the scriptures as your guide. When the people come knocking on your door, take your Bible out with you. And they start talking about something, say, well, no, this is what this says here. Because they tried to tell me that the earth wasn't going to be destroyed with fire, and I run over to 2 Peter, I think it's 3, and I just said, well, here's what this says right here. Because they were given all these different reasons why that wasn't going to happen. But you have to be able to answer honestly the things that are asked. And if you don't know, get back to them. Don't make something up. Don't say, well, somebody said this one time. No. Answer with the scripture. Answer honestly. And tell them about why you believe. Can you answer someone why you believe that Christ is the Son of God? That's a good place to start. And then you can go on from there. Any thoughts on this before we go into the latter part of this? It's called the Christian Fellowship, and it's his salutations. He's going to talk about all the people that's coming and bringing stuff to them. Any thoughts on this? Go ahead.
First, Robbie, everybody recognizes a whiner. Somebody that always complains.
Except for the whiner.
People just really don't really like to associate with somebody that's always whining. So I think that kind of coincides a little bit with what Paul is saying here. But the question I want to ask you is the salty language.
Yeah, that's a different terminology because salty language is bad language. And here it's talking about seasoned with salt. You think about salt as it was used then, was a preservative. It still is today. Not quite the same. They have different chemicals they use now, which is not good for you. Salt isn't that good for you if you have high blood pressure. But something that is seasoned with salt is something that is preserved. It is reserved, and it has meaning, meaning that it is well thought out, and it's not just some knee-jerk reaction to something. It's when you actually know what you're talking about, and you're presenting it in a way that it can be understood. Because if you're going to present Christ to others, it needs to be in words people can understand. Because if you've got a big college education, you like using long words, all you're going to get is eye rolling. Because no one's going to want to listen to you. Because it has to be something, and it's done in simplicity. Because when Paul's talking about delivering this, the mystery, to them, he's not talking about this some big hidden thing. It's that he's revealing this mystery to those who do not know it, which is the cause of Christ, which is Christ came, was crucified, died for your sins, and now you have the hope of eternal life through the shedding of his blood. And what you have to do is trust and obey, become baptized, and become a follower of Christ, and continue in it. You don't just become baptized and now you're saved once, saved forever, and we can get into a whole different topic on that. But when we think about something being seasoned with salt, I always think about it being something preserved. I had a grandfather, he wasn't a religious man, he read the Bible, but my grandfather, you wouldn't know I got that from the genetics, but my grandfather hardly ever spoke. But if he said something, it was worth saying. And I think sometimes that's what it runs into. If you have something to say, let it be worth saying. Bill, did you have your hand up? Okay.
Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on and says, and if you've lost your flavor, then you're not worth anything. So that's our duty here on earth, is to be a salt that is worth, as you say, worth saying and worth something, and not lose the flavor that we're supposed to season the world with our lives and with the things that we say and the way that we conduct ourselves.
Yeah, and you also have to stop and think. Salt was actually a form of money because a Roman soldier sometimes was paid, and the saying, worth your salt, was the fact that the Roman soldier, Paul has something up here. But anyway, to be worth your salt was because they were paid with salt.
I think one of the overall things that the apostle is speaking about here is that he's talking about our speech. You know, and then we go to James, and we see what James has to say about the tongue. And throughout the New Testament, we have this underlying theme of your speech, controlling yourself. And he begins here up further, and the reason for our speech is to make known Jesus Christ. And so you're known by your speech.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the overall theme here of these verses, you know. Here's how you should control your tongue. Here's how you should speak. You should pray about. Continue earnestly in prayer. It begins up in the second verse. If you can't, I agree with what you said. If you can't, if you don't know, you don't know. And so it's a process of learning how to control your tongue and what to say and when to say it. To be patient. A lot of times speech isn't patient, and a lot of times you need to be patient before you speak, and you need to listen. And I think if we could do those things, that our speech would be with grace.
Yeah, for out of the abundance of the heart, so speaketh the mouth. Anything else?
This passage reminds me of a little old lady in the congregation I grew up in. Her name was Mom Varner. She was one you didn't ask how she was doing unless you had 30 minutes to listen to the answer. She wasn't one given to idle words, but she did have a lot of complaints. And so the thought here is the seasoning with grace. You don't dump a whole box of Morton salt in your cooking. You season it tastefully so that it enhances the flavor. And I think that's part of the concept that we have here.
Yeah. And one of the things that Paul brought up, because in James it talks about bridling the tongue, because, you know, it's an iniquity, it's in a fire. Small, see what a small spark, what a flame it can kindle. Just kind of paraphrasing some of that in James. But when you think about your speech and how you come across, because people will see your mannerism and how you act, but you can ruin the whole thing by talking. You know, opening your mouth can ruin it. Because sometimes what comes out of your mouth is worse than anything else you can do, because it can do more damage. And words do matter, and how they are used. And for people that's done debate or whatever, it really matters on how you use words, because you can take words and you can actually use them either defensively or offensively. Because if I'm going to debate you over something, the first thing I'm going to do is say something in the context of our deal to get you off balance. Because then instead of you being offensive, you're defensive. Because now you have to defend. Because now I'm on offense and now you have to defend, which makes you get in more into an emotional state than into a thinking state, which is the way most people like to do when they debate. But if you are any good at debate, the first thing you do is you pull the chair out from under them and you have them on their heels, and that's how you win debates. And the reason I know this is because I didn't realize that it was something that I could do, but way back when I was in school, had speech and drama, and we had debates, and I could, they'd put me against some young lady, and I was a freshman or a sophomore, and they'd be like senior or whatever, and you wouldn't think that you could outmaneuver them. But it would just be the way that I would say my worthy opponent. I could get them emotional because they thought I was attacking them by saying it in the manner in which I said it, and from there on, the debate was over. I had won. So it does matter how, what you say and how you say it. You can say something very good sometimes and it just is said wrong. So words matter. Words matter a lot. The way that you imply them, the way that you emphasize certain syllables in words, and the way that a sentence comes out is very important. Anything else? In verse 7, Tychicus has been talked about before. I don't even know if I pronounce that right. That's the way I pronounce it. If you have a better one, you can say it. I won't repeat it. But it says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, his a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent. Now, he is from this part of the country where he is sending them. It says he is a faithful minister. Think of these words as Paul is writing them to the, about this person. A faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose. He is going to, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts. Because, you know, you'd have a long absence. It wasn't like you'd just get in the car and drive over. You either walked or got on a ship, depending, you know, like if you're in Rome, you probably went to a port because they had to cross over and go to a lot of these places. Or you had to go clear up and around, you know, Italy and Rome's on that boot or whatever you want to call it. So then you'd have to go clear up if you was going to do landlocked type. That would take forever. And you didn't travel by yourself because, you know, there's dishonest people out there everywhere that want your money or whatever you got. Back then, sometimes I think they would just take everything you had and leave you there with nothing, if they spared your life. So when he's talking about Tychicus here, he's been mentioned. He's mentioned in Acts 20, Ephesians 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:12, and Titus 3:12. So he is mentioned several times. So he is a name that is known. And this is, and from all the things that I've found, this is the same person by the same name. I know we've run into people with different names and all that. Some of you may have something different. If you do, share it with us. And when he talks about that he may know your estate, meaning he's wanting to know. He cares about you. He's wanting to come and comfort your hearts. He's going to deliver, be part of the ones that delivers this letter to you and going to tell of what's been going on because he's been with Paul. In verse 9, Onesimus, the reason for the letter, and I can never say, Philemon, is that how you say that? Philemon, okay, one of the syllables were wrong. Onesimus was the runaway slave who had run on to Paul in his journeys, presumably in Rome, is one way I understand it. That could be something that's up for conjecture. But anyway, he was converted. And Paul found out that he was a runaway slave. He wrote to Philemon, and he actually said, if he owes you anything for this, and he praises him. And Philemon was also a member of the church. So Paul felt comfortable that he could write to him. And, you know, he just talked about in this here about masters, and he talked about slaves and how they're supposed to be. And he says, he may not have been profitable to you before in Philemon, but he will be now. So, and if he has caught anything, put it to me. So that's who this Onesimus is, a runaway slave who had become a convert, who is now working for the cause of Christ and is going to also be returned unto his master. With Onesimus, I don't know if it's at this time. I will put that in there. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So he will be coming back with them now. I guess that's how that's saying. And they shall make known unto you all the things which are done here. This is a report he's giving from his work in Rome or Italy or however you want to do it. But as far as I know, he never left Rome after he went there. As far as I know, it's historically or biblically that I don't think he ventured too far, because he was basically house arrest, then at someone's house, and then back in prison. And it talks about him being, and it says, and one of the things, it says, all things which are done here. This is a report he's going to give, so they will know of his estate. Now, this one here is Archicus. Is that somewhere as close in the ballpark? Okay, people shaking their head. Okay, well, because when I look at these words, they're just a bunch of scribbles on the page. Because these are the ones I have. And it says, my fellow prisoner. So, okay. Jay has something to say.
I think it's worth noting, Onesimus, he says, is one of you. The implication is Onesimus was from the church at Colossae. Quite possibly, he was sent out by the church at Colossae as an evangelist to help Paul do his work. That would mean this happened after, after the letter to Philemon. But this is one of the passages to point out the importance of an evangelist being a part of a congregation.
Okay.
Sent out possibly by
Paul. Never thought of that, but that's interesting. Because, you know, we do have the time gaps in between. And your date on the top of your Bible, when it says, like, mine says AD 64. Don't know. Nobody wrote a date on the letter, as far as I know. Because Paul didn't date them, because he says it has written this with my own hand. It's one of the last lines in this, and it's like, it doesn't go. And date such and such. As far as I know, they didn't have that. But when he's here, and then it goes on, my fellow prisoner, the one thing that I did find about this one fellow here in verse 10, the first one here, he says, my fellow prisoner, that he was so exuberant about preaching the gospel that he ended up in prison with Paul because they didn't like it. Is what I found about him. And then when we go with Marcus, and it says, salute you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas. Remember Marcus, who was Mark, who was a young man who had departed, and Paul had said a few things about him. And this is the same Mark here, because Barnabas' sister's son, which in the writings it calls him a cousin, but if it's his sister's son, it would be a nephew, is the way we would look at it. But it calls him a cousin in some of the writings. But touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you receiving. Remember, there's some writings that was not so well because there was a big Barnabas and Paul fell out over Marcus or Mark in the book of Acts. And that's where they split. Barnabas went one way and Paul went another, because he had abandoned them. You've got to remember that Mark was very young, and now we're much older. And he's whatever had happened is water under the bridge here. Remember, forgiveness is the thing that you have as a Christian, and sometimes people do abandon, but then they can come back. They have the can be forgiven for that.
Robbie?
Yes.
That's a good lesson for us to remember, that young people have to grow in to the ministry. Just because we're excited or we have a foundation doesn't mean that the young people don't also have the need to grow into their foundation.
Well, you think about it. Marcus would have been considerably younger than Paul and Barnabas both. And when they were stoning them and threatening to kill them, this would have been scary. And I'm not taking away from, you know, the fortitude that Paul and Barnabas and all the different ones faced, but someone is younger, and it could just be shake their faith to where they didn't just quit believing, but they just, you know, this is a reality, and this isn't the reality I want. But then you come back to yourself and realize it's far better than what I had. That running away is not the answer. But that's, you know, because he said he abandoned us in the book of Acts. It says, concerning commandments, receive commandments. If he come unto you, receiving. Me and Paul is saying, you know, whatever you've heard or whatever, receive him. He's basically putting this in here to tell them. And then it says, Jesus, which is called justice. And this is where he's talking about those that were from Jerusalem or the Hebrew nation that were working with them, because it mentions who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers, talking about these are the only ones that are with me and working together with me unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Because remember, a lot of times you had a lot of opposition from the Jewish people, and you would it was rare to find those that would just stick together, because this would be tough. It was tough to be a Jew in Rome, too. Go ahead.
Didn't Mark continue working with Barnabas, though?
Yeah, it did, but it was something happened there, and it's not clear. It just gives that there was something happened that he had abandoned them, and then you see that him and Barnabas went off together, and another person, I can't think of who it was, but Silas went with Paul, but somebody else went with Barnabas, too. And for whatever reason, there was something that had caused this, and it was he had somehow, Paul felt that he had abandoned them, and he felt that he couldn't trust him, is kind of the way I read it when I read that part in Acts. It was kind of a trust issue, and it was like, but like, you know, here all things are forgiven. Go ahead, Bill.
Yes, they were forgiven, apparently in First or Second Timothy 4:11.
Yeah, it's talked about.
He says, "Bring Mark with you when you come, because he is now useful to me."
Yeah.
So he had turned around from where he was previously, and Paul had realized now he's a good servant and he's useful for the work now.
Right.
Mark probably had to do what we do. He had to grow up.
Yeah.
Most people believe that was the same Mark who penned the Gospel of Mark.
Yeah, that would be of my opinion too, because I can't find another Mark mentioned, or Marcus mentioned, that had the, latitude that he had, or the experience, because he's, when it comes to the different names, he is one by himself. You know, a lot of these names get named several different times. And then, of course, as you go through here, when he's talking about the fellow workers, and he says, they've been a comfort to me. Do you realize there was a time when it was outlawed that you could not be a Christian in Rome? This is later on. But you couldn't be a Christian, and you could not be a Jew and be within the Roman city, be in Rome at all. Both were a death sentence. They'd feed you to the lions. That happened too. Or they'd bring you in from other places. But Epaphras, and I'm not sure if I ever say that right either, but who is one of you? Remember, he came from them, and this is the same one, I believe, that at one time was very ill. He was ill unto death and longed to see them. So I don't know if this was before that or after that, because of the writings are not chronological on the time frames. We just know that it was in the prison epistles. But he is one of you, and he come from that area, and it says he salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was from there. He had a closeness with them. He also delivered a few of these letters. And the fact that he is mentioned here, telling them that his concern and that he does pray for them, that means that we should pray for other congregations, because whatever problems we have, you know other congregations have just as many or more. So we need to understand that too.
Robbie, I find it interesting that he doesn't just mention that he mentions them in their prayers, mm-hmm. but he, according to this version, has a struggle. He struggles with on their behalf in his prayers. That tells me more fervency, more...
Yeah, he shows a greater form of love towards them, would be benevolence towards them. Where he's talking about over here having brotherly love and showing it. Because laboring fervently for you in prayers. So, and then that and complete in all the will of God. Meaning he's praying that they will always stand for Christ. And that the problems that come will not be so much. Strengthen them with prayer. And then he goes on in 13, he says, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. That's what I was talking about. He was from here. He had a love for them. He come out from among them. And them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis, I don't know. Somebody say that if they can say it. Okay, that sounds good to me. And because that was the region he was from. And that's why the closeness that he had. Not saying that he didn't care for all the other disciples, but this was his group of people here. And it says, Luke, the beloved physician. This is the Luke that is the writer of Acts. For we took ship. The writer was with him. That's straight-hand experience. And he's always called the physician. And we know that we got the book of Luke from him. Luke, who was a historian. And Demas. His name comes up a few times, but it's also a common name. Greet you. And it says, salute the brethren which are at Laodicea, Nymphas, and the church that's in... This is a guy's name here. I'm not sure I give it justice. But it says, and the church which is in his house. Meaning, of course, they didn't have outer structures. They, you know, the Jews had the synagogues for a building for a place outside of the city of Jerusalem. But people met in people's homes. And when the church, during persecution of the church, went into the wilderness, they met in caves. And that's where that little symbol of the fish thing comes from. But that wasn't at this time. But it talks about the church that's in his house. And then it says, when this epistle is written, this is one of those mysteries here. That I have not been able to find an answer for. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. Anybody have an answer for that one? Or which one came from them?
Something curious. Verse 15, Nymphas and the church which is in his house. Mm-hmm. The English Standard Version says, and to Nymphia and the church in her house.
Okay. I don't have an answer for you for that one.
I don't either. I just thought it was curious.
Okay.
This is her house, and the New King James and King James says his.
Yeah. It just depends on the manuscript.
Well, we're all... the children of God and the eyes of God. But I don't know. I don't know if that's a man. You know, I can't even say the name. So I can't tell you a man, name, or a place. So just because when they do, and the church which is in his house, it gives it the masculine form. But it could be either one, because we do know that Lydia, who was a seller of purple, we know that there was a group of women that wanted that prayer be made. and they were converted in all their household. So, and then the church was in her house. So, and then it says that ye likewise read this epistle from them. And all the writings that I've read over the years on this, no one knows whether that was the letter that was sent to the Ephesians, might have been here, because we do know this, that if the letters came, they were read in the congregation, then they were passed on to other churches so that they too could hear the word of God coming through the writings of Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then I got about 4 minutes. I am going to finish this, and my understanding is that you will be starting in 1 Corinthians. Is that right, Jack? Okay. Next week, Jack will, ready or not, be the man over the barrel, and he will be starting in 1 Corinthians. But it's, and I say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I don't know that this is like him saying this as in the wording, whether this is, there's a question about him fulfilling it, or he's just encouraging him, because the words are kind of a little different to me, being because the way it's written, and it could just be because this one is the old King James, because it says, say to Esdras, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Now, when he wrote to Timothy, he wrote in basically the same type of language, meaning to stir them up or to encourage them in this way. Then it says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be unto you, amen. Okay, the one thing that's interesting, there's two or three of these that Paul wrote, and he always says, in my own handwriting, because a lot of times they were dictated to others to write them. And he doesn't say, remember my bond, so you will feel sorry for him. He's just warning that there be good come from him being there, that he would be able to reach others just because. And another way of saying this is, Paul is in bonds, and yet the word is spread. What hinders you? And then, of course, the end salutation is, grace be with you. And he says the word amen. Any thoughts over this? We have about 2 minutes, or we can take a longer break, whichever the elders feel comfortable with. But if anyone has anything they'd like to say over the entire 4 chapters, because it's an interesting book for being so short. I'm not real good with the end salutations when they go into all these people's names and trying to chase them all down. But, and I will look at that verse 15 and see if I can find anything else, because so far I don't have anything. It could just be from which manuscript. Because if there's anything else, say now, or forever hold your peace, I guess would be the way to put it. But thank you. It's been fun.